Our scripture reading for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. We continue our study of the book of John, 1 John. We find ourselves chapter 5, verses 6, where we will read and consider through verse 13. Hear the word of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As far as our reading of God's Word. Now, on the plane ride back from Costa Rica, I sat next to a somewhat distinguished gentleman, and we were giving our introductions to one another, the basic introductions, and talking about what we were doing in Costa Rica. And as this conversation was going on for a bit, after a while, he asked me if I had gotten my COVID vaccine. And to which I said, no, I haven't gotten it yet. And then after he looked, he asked me rather forcefully, with all of the data that's out there and the studies that pertain to it, about its effectiveness and whatnot, why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I do such a thing? Certainly it is good for me to do my part in this, and I would want to be safe. Do I not then respond accordingly to what the data says and what is out there? And I told him that I, maybe to a fault, and maybe I'm wrong here too, but I told him that I have a tendency to be cynical about popular opinions and a bit skeptical also about scientific consensus, and again, perhaps to a fault. But in my mind, it is too new, it is too uncertain for me to feel obligated to do something. And so we went back and forth, and he pressed me further on this and asked me then, if it's too uncertain for me to feel obligated, then what would make me to be certain in it? And we were talking about certain numbers of confidence, and he was saying something along the lines that about 85% of confidence and scientific consensus on certain studies on diseases and medication is quite high, and should cause us to see their conclusions as sound and reliable. It's 90%, if you can ever find one, should rule out any question. 95 to 100% is essentially impossible. That's asking too much. And those of you in the science and in the medical fields, you probably tell by now that neither of us really knew what we were talking about. Where do you get these numbers, 85%, 90%, 100%? I don't know. They were just numbers that were being thrown out there. But the point is, this whole conversation made me to think and to realize that scientific conclusions can rarely bring a 100% guarantee on something. There are always going to be these outliers that will throw off our confidence. This is why all of the lawyer lingo and doctors will tell you to do X, Y, and Z, because they can never bring a 100% confidence. They'll say things like 99.9 or 98.9%, but never 100. Not an honest scientist. And this is true with so many other things in life outside of the scientific discipline. We hear an argument of something that's on one side and it sounds so good and it convinces us, and then all of a sudden we hear something else on the other side which sounds just as strong, and now we don't know what to do anymore. We get into a tizzy. What do I believe here? Both of these sound so good. Maybe we've had our own ideas or been so certain about some opinion, and then something else comes in or something happens that totally and completely upends what we had previously believed. What do I do? What do I believe here? From a fallen standpoint, the world is filled with so many uncertainties, because there's so much that is unknown to us. It is no wonder why our world today has fallen into postmodernism, which is relativism. We can't really know anything. It's too much that is uncertain. But as we remember from last time, what we considered last time in 1 John, it is our faith that overcomes the world, precisely because of the object of our faith, who is God. And He is the only one that can bring a 100% guarantee on something. And that which He certifies in our text is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, in whom is eternal life and salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And this is a 100% guarantee that Christ saves. That's the divine witness of Jesus Christ. That's our title for this morning, which we will consider in 2 points. The first being the Trinitarian nature of this witness. Secondly, the vital response to the witness. So first, the Trinitarian nature of the witness, and then our response to the witness, which is so vital for us to respond in a right way. So first, the Trinitarian nature of the witness. And many of you may be aware of the debate that surrounds verse 7. And you may be anticipating something, some word on it, especially given the title of our first point here. But for those of you who may know, we won't be getting into that debate here, because in many ways it is beside the point of our text. The key theme of our verses before us is witness. It happens 9 times here in our text. A couple of those times is translated as testimony, so it would be important for us to focus and to maintain on that theme, the witness. And wherever you fall on that side of the debate, the fact still abides that there is throughout these verses the Trinitarian nature of the witness that Jesus is the Christ. There's that divine witness here. That word witness is a word that we've touched on and learned a few times before, but it has to do with the experience or the personal knowledge of something that can be used in a court of law for the purpose of evidence. It is taken as fact. And you may remember or be familiar with what Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, that one witness really does not a whole lot of good. You have just one. But by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be established, or it shall be set in place. That is the fact. God follows His own pattern here, and He gives us 3 witnesses to establish that matter. The Son witnesses to the fact that He is the Christ. The Spirit attests to this fact, and so does the Father. The Son witnesses to the fact, and in verse 6 it is not so explicit how He does so, that it is a witness, but verse 8 makes that a bit more explicit. But the Son witnesses to the fact that He is the Christ because He came by water and the blood. Now I know you are scratching your head here and saying, how is that a witness? It seems to be a very strange way of putting it. But as we've seen before, for example, with the fact that God is light, we see that John uses these earthly elements that we are familiar with to communicate to us something theological. And so many theologians, and I believe they're right on this, they look at the water and the blood and they see this as the bookends of Christ's earthly ministry, the beginning and the end of His ministry. And so the water, the beginning, refers to the baptism that He had with John the Baptist. That was the ceremonial act of His anointing to do that priestly work of the Messiah. That's the inauguration to do His Christ work. The water is a witness, therefore, because there He entered into His public office as the Anointed One, the Christ. It testifies that this is the Christ. And there was a Trinitarian witness at that event as well, because the Father's voice rang out and said, "This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit as well descended upon Him like a dove. An anointing to the Christ. So the water is a witness, but the blood also is a witness. It refers to the end of His earthly ministry on the cross, where He shed His blood, where He completed that work of being the Christ. But notice that John stresses this element of blood. He says, not only by water, but by water and blood. There's an emphasis upon it. Now, we've noted a few times before that John is dealing with the rising heresy of Gnosticism here in this letter. And if you are familiar with your ancient church history and your ancient heresies, you will know that there was a particular sect of Gnosticism that believed that Jesus was only temporarily the divine Christ. The divine nature of the Son came upon the human Jesus at His baptism, but when the time of the cross came, the divine Christ left Jesus' human nature because the Son of God could not die. That was what they thought. That is what they believed. And so they rejected this idea of the blood being a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. It didn't fit with their mode of thinking, with their presupposition. And so they did away with it. But John is saying here that these two things are inseparable. You cannot have a Christ without a cross. But Jesus, who was baptized as the Christ, but then did not do the work of Christ, did not suffer to take our place, to die for our sins, and to redeem us, and to deliver us. That is no Christ at all. How can you have eternal life if He did not come by water and the blood? But He did. John stresses the necessity of this, and he stresses the fact of it. He did this, so the blood witnesses to the fact that He is the Christ, the one who gives us life by His death. He does so by His whole work. Everything. The water and the blood. We must believe every part. The water, we must believe. The blood, we must believe. We must believe every part in between. We can't just reject or alter whatever doesn't fit into our normal way of reasoning, like the Gnostics did. The Gnostics may be considered to be hyper-supernatural in the fact that they could not believe so much in the humanity of Jesus and everything that pertains to it. But in our day, we are anti-supernatural. And so people reject so much of the supernatural things that are recorded for us in the Word, but are so necessary when it comes to the work of Christ. It's the same problem, it's just the other side of the coin. God's Word calls us to believe in the things that we cannot always reason through. But God's Word is not unreasonable. It transcends our reason because it is the Spirit also who bears witness. That's the second witness here that John calls upon in verse 6. He says that the Spirit is truth. That's a significant statement. Note that this does not say that the Spirit reveals truth. He does that, and we have other places in Scripture that tell us of this fact. But our text here says that He is truth. This is much like that statement that God is light or God is love. Truth is according to His nature. It belongs to Him to be true. He cannot not be true. Whatever He does then, whatever He says, wherever He is, whatever emanates from His person must be truth because He is truth. And what is that witness of the Spirit then? Well, that's verse 8. He corroborates that testimony of the water and the blood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He witnesses to this fact in His Word from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the very end of Revelation in the New Testament. He is the one who inspired the Word. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man." He's speaking to the Old Testament here. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He testifies in this Word of the Messiah, of the Son of God. from beginning to end. And He is truth, so it is trustworthy. And we are given a third witness. In verse 9, this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son, as speaking to the Father. Whenever the New Testament speaks of and says just the name God, it's typically understood as the Father, but especially here when it is put next to the Son. The Father witnesses to the fact that this Jesus is the Christ. He did so twice through Christ's earthly ministry. His voice rang out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It echoes the Spirit-inspired word of Isaiah 42 verse 1. "My servant in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit on Him." He says that of Jesus Christ. And so we have a triple divine witness that Jesus is the Christ. This is a triune witness. And there is no other to which they testify. That demands a response from you and me. It is vital to respond to it. That's our second point. There is a logical necessity to it. Verse 9 places before us a logical argument. We're arguing from the smaller to the bigger. If we receive the witness of men, that's the smaller argument. And that he says, if, doesn't mean that it is hypothetical. It is a way of saying since. He's assuming the fact of it. Since we receive the witness of men, we do. We do this with a lot of things. Just like the man that I sat next to on the plane. He received the witness of men. Whatever scientific studies that were out there, he received it, which means that he took it in as sound and reliable. But at the end of the day, what it is that he's receiving, just the witness of men. Men, time and again, have shown themselves to be unreliable, yet we still receive it. How much has scientific consensus changed over the decades, yet people still receive it? And there are some times and places where it is necessary to change scientific consensus because what was unknown then now becomes known. New data comes in and everything has to change. There's a time and a place for that, and that's fine. But we still receive it. Someone can lie to you intentionally once or twice. And that will certainly make you to be suspicious of that person and less inclined than to receive whatever they say. But even after that fact, if they were to tell you the truth 4 or 5 times, you'll still receive it. And that reputation may be restored a bit. And since we do this with men, the logical conclusion is that it only makes sense to receive the witness of God. It's a logical necessity to it, but it is a vital necessity because God is greater. That's the emphasis, the greatness of the one who is witnessing. It is helpful to get back to verse 6 again to see the greatness of it and the fact that He is truth. He is perfectly truth. He is infinitely truth. He knows all things. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the standard of truth. He is the determiner of truth. He is the dispenser of truth. And it is impossible for God to lie because He is truth. It is impossible for him to be wrong, because he is truth. He does not speculate or guess, because he is truth. Men can be wrong. People will come at you and they will puff up their chests and they will speak loudly and confidently about things that they know nothing about. Well, it may sound so good. Men will lead you astray. Men will lie to you. But God will never lie to you. He will never lie to you. He will never lead you astray, because he is truth. He cannot have anything that is not truth, because it is contrary to his divine person. It belongs to him to be true. And if there were any falsehood with God, he would cease to be God. So John is saying, believe what God says. Because he's greater. He's greater than man. His witness is a 100% guarantee. And follow no man then, when that man departs from the word of God, from the witness of God, from that testimony of God. And I mean no man. Not me. Not your elders, not your deacons, not your father, not your mother, not your brother, not your sister, not your friend, not your neighbor. No man. God is greater. Believe God. His word carries with it the dignity of his divine person, for he is truth. This is why unbelief is so heinous. Have we ever wondered why unbelief is that hinge upon which salvation stands or falls? Faith. It seems like such a small thing, such a simple thing. Why is unbelief worthy of an eternity in hell? Surely people have done worse things than not believe something. But unbelief is, as one theologian said, not a misfortune to be pitied, but a sin to be abhorred. Because unbelief is to say something about who God is. It is open contempt for the name of God. To not believe God is to make him out in your mind as a liar. It is to say, I cannot believe you, God, because what you say is not true. I know truth better than you. I am the arbiter and the determiner of truth. And until you can prove to me and so that I'm satisfied, sorry. You are not truth. You are a liar. And if he is a liar, that is attributing to God something that is devilish. Because the devil is the father of lies. Which is not much different from what the Pharisees did in Matthew 12. That's the text that talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy to call God that. This is a tragic thing, unbelief. When we see it for what it is, That it is to say something about who God is, it is no wonder that in verse 12, John concludes that such who continue in unbelief do not have eternal life. Unbelief is no small thing. It is at the root and at the heart of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Did God really say? It is tantamount to high treason and rebellion. So it is vital to respond to God's witness. If you are here this morning and you do not believe, eternity hangs in the balance. The call for you is to humble yourself before the God of heaven and earth in repentance for your pride and sinful heart. Believe God. He's greater than you. If you, for 1 minute, were able to see the eternal danger that you are in as a result of your unbelief, you would that moment make haste and plead for mercy. To go on in unbelief is to say that you know your own way to eternity without the only Savior given for men, and that you yourself will be able to stand before God. But you will not. So believe God. Believe His witness, His testimony concerning His Son. That is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. None else. But there is verse 13 as well. I have written to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it, that you may be assured of it, in spite of everything that is around you, in spite of everything that's being told to you, because you have that witness, that Spirit who is truth in yourself. That's verse 10. By the grace of the Spirit, we receive the testimony of God concerning His Son. And if to respond to that testimony of God is to say something about God Himself, then to respond in a believing way by the grace of the Spirit is to receive the Son Himself. And that means eternal life. That's good news. That's good news. And the Spirit makes you and me to be witnesses of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. We know from Romans 8 that He witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. He makes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Our consciences, informed by the Word of God, tells us, witnesses to this fact, that Jesus is the Christ, and that I am in Christ. Therefore, God has had grace and mercy upon my soul. If we witness to this fact, but because of our new nature, because of our new love, because of our new everything, it all witnesses to this, to ourselves, it witnesses to the world, to those that are around us, to one another. And so, verse 13 again, I have written to you that you may continue to believe in that name. John is saying to them, don't let those Gnostics throw you. Don't let those heretics run you through a loop and cause you to be discouraged. And for us today, don't let anyone else throw you. His word is mightier than man's. Receive His witness. Go forth in the strength of His might, leaning in Him, in the Spirit, and receive that witness with all your heart. No matter what the world says, no matter what men say, no matter what all the other heretics around us are saying, no matter what the secular scientists and philosophers are saying, no matter what their credentials are, no matter if they say something to you that is so far above your head, His word is greater. And as I said before, follow no man. If that man departs from the word of God, only He can guarantee 100% the reality. So do not falter, do not lose heart. Even if you cannot contend against every argument of the world and everything that is out there, you've got the witness in your own heart. Do you not love the Lord? Do you not hate your sin? Have you not been stripped of your own righteousness? Do you not yearn to walk in holiness and to be a witness of this great Savior to the world and to all of those around you? Take heart. You have the Son. You have Jesus, who is the Christ. And you have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we ask that by your Spirit, who is truth, that you would work truth in our hearts in response to the hearing of your word. We are grateful to you for the grace that you, time and again, come to assure us and come to establish our hearts. And so we ask that for your glory, that you would do so more and more. That we would then be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth, with full confidence and assurance in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom you have given to us, the Son of God. In His name we pray. Amen.